Take your Bibles, if you will. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, we're going to be looking at verses 17 to 24 there this morning. Ephesians 4. Let me say at the outset once again just how grateful I am for you, church family. Just this past week, I heard many, many stories of how you've been serving each other. It's one of my favorite privileges. I feel like I get like a privileged seat because I get to see and hear things that other people don't get to see and hear. And this week, I got to hear so many behind-the-scenes service things, things that took place so well, so excellently done, and then so many different types of service that happened all during the week. And we just talked last Sunday about the critical role that the ministry of the saints has in building up the body of Christ. And just this last week, testimony after testimony of all that's happening and looking like in our midst. And so we never want to take for granted when we actually see what the Bible calls us to. As it's always, we want to take a moment just to highlight that. That's just God's work in our midst. And I am so, so thankful. That's true church growth. That's what it looks like, the fruit that we're looking for. And so all praise to Him. And I really thank God for you, church. All right, I'm going to get emotional. I won't talk about it too long. Ephesians 4, beginning at verse 17. As we read this, let's remember. This is the very word of God addressing us this morning. Paul writes, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness." May God bless the preaching of His word in our midst. Well, I know next to nothing about economics, right? I know zero about it. Took a couple of economics courses in college. That's about it. So I'm a novice when it comes to economics. But as I watch the Fed having to hike interest rates yet again this week to combat soaring inflation, it once again proved something that even I think a novice economist could discern, right? If you give American consumers free money, we're always going to blow it, right? It doesn't take an economics degree to know if you give us free money, we're going to just blow it, right? We got those little checks in the mail. They sent them to us. And what did we do with those checks, right? Did we put them away in this nice little rainy day fund for the future? No. Did we put them in a 401k thinking I'm going to invest this for a future retirement? No. Did we send them back to the government because we were worried about boomerang effects of inflation, right? No, we didn't do any of that. What did we do? We blew it before it hit our accounts, right? We blew it on stuff like Pelotons and air fryers and those little robots that clean out cat litter boxes. That's what we did, right? We blew it. And where is all that stuff now? It's in our garage somewhere, tucked away, or it's on the neighborhood buy and sell alongside of everyone else's stuff that they bought with stimulus checks. And knowing all that we know now, if you were to send us a stimulus check, you know what we'd do? We'd run out and buy the new and improved air fryer, right? The one that has the little nifty new grilling pan that goes with it. I don't have that one yet. I'd go buy that one, right? That's exactly what we do. If you give us free money, we're always going to blow it. There's a direct correlation in that process. Well, in our passage this morning, Paul believes there is another direct correlation at work in our world today. We can depend on it every single time. And simply this: the pure gospel will always produce an increasingly pure people. That's the direct correlation in our passage this morning. But there's a direct connection between free grace alone preaching of the gospel and the holiness of the church. That's the clear expectation of Paul that we see in this passage. And we desperately need to recover that simple biblical truth, because there are ditches on both sides, jammed with complete wrecks, pileups, if you will, of errors on both sides of this, right? So on one side, we have loveless, self-righteous Christians. They're in one ditch piled up. And on the other side, we have lawless, worldly believers piled up in the other ditch, right? And yet neither of those sides is right, because neither is representing or understanding or grasping the pure gospel. And we as a church, we're called with those two gaping ditches on both sides of us, right? They're there. We're called to navigate through this path together, right? So how can we do that? It takes all of us striving together to stay on the right path, so we don't end up over here and we don't end up over here, right? How do we do that? Well, the pure gospel always produces an increasingly pure people. It's a direct correlation. That's what this passage is teaching us. And to understand how that correlation plays out, we're going to consider this passage in 2 points. And then, just like we did last week, we're going to take a few moments before we close to apply this passage to our own life together. And so that's where we're heading today. 2 points and one application. And here are those 2 points. Our natural feudal mindset, which is in verses 17 to 19, and our new fruitful mindset in verses 20 to 24. Our natural feudal mindset and our new fruitful mindset. And the passage today is a continuation of what Paul began saying back up in verse 1. Remember the overarching command that he gave there. He says, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." So he began in verse 1, and the first part of walking worthy of our calling that he talked about, remember, was unity, right? That came first. But unity without purity isn't enough. Unity without purity isn't enough, and vice versa. Listen, we can't sacrifice holiness on the altar of unity, right? We can't sacrifice that. And we dare not let purity slide into this suspicious, kind of graceless inquisition. Can't have that either. And so we need both of those working together. Purity and unity in the gospel are intended to work in complementary, not competing fashion. That's important to note. When purity and unity, they work together in complementary fashion. They work in a symbiotic way back and forth. And so he's picking back up on that same theme of walking out our calling in Christ, right? Unity was part 1A, if you will, and impurity, this is part 1B. So we look there again at verse 17. He's picking back up on that same theme. "Now this I say and testify in the Lord," and he starts talking about walking again, right? "You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds." And so this introductory summons, it arrives with something of an urgency, an authority, a force to it, if you will. The repetition that he uses, "I say and I testify," underscores, they would have heard that as an underscoring. This is serious and weighty. He's repeating himself for emphasis. And what is it in particular that they are to heed? No longer. No longer walk as the Gentiles do. That's the clear command in this passage. You no longer walk the way the Gentiles did. This is what he expects them, his apostolic authority, in his apostolic authority, this is what he expects from them. This is, you need to obey this command. And notice he doesn't root their obedience in this command to just doing better, right? Or being nice people. Instead, he bases it entirely on their change in status, their new identity, right? He bases it all, he roots it all in that new identity. They were no longer Gentiles. That's who they previously were. They were lost and dead in their trespasses. And now they're saints. Now they're in the gospel, in grace, they are saints. They are seated with Christ, sealed by his Spirit. And so that's the only basis there is for genuine, from the heart, obedience, right? It can't happen, it doesn't happen in our natural state. And verse 18 explains to us why. Look there again. He says, they, referring to the Gentiles, are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. This is our default condition before Christ, if you will. We're on the road, along the way, to complete and utter futility. That's our natural state before Christ. We're on that road as individuals. We're on that road as a people, collectively, as a whole. And despite this description being nearly 2,000 years old, could have been written yesterday, right? Could have been written yesterday. That's because no matter what era, no matter what society we find ourselves in, the line to futility is something we always track. And it's something that always follows the same predetermined rails. Same ones. We used to live outside of New York City. We lived on the north side for a little briefly. And there was the Harlem Line that came out of downtown, right? So it was Metro Rail North, I think was the name of the railroad. It came out of Grand Central. And I kept this little map in my backpack because I didn't have a smartphone at the time. And we kept this little map, and it always told us a schedule, like, here's the stops it's going to make, and here's the times it's going to make those stops and everything. So I kept that with me so I knew where I was. It followed the same every day, same pattern, same route, same schedule, with little to no deviation. And sadly, the patterns of this world are just like that train. They always follow the same old paths, right on schedule and with little to no deviation. For how much we tout change, for how much we claim to be cutting edge today, we're doing nothing of the sort. We're doing nothing of the sort. All we're really doing is just riding down the exact same predetermined rails that godless generations and nations before us have ridden down to. Same track, same train, same destination, same schedule. It's just our turn. That's what we're doing. And the first stop always, always begins inside of us, in our minds particularly. We are darkened in our understanding, it says. We wonder how in the world. We look back at the Ephesians and we think, how in the world could they be so backwards, right? How could their understanding be so far off that they would bow down and worship the great mother goddess Artemis in her majestic temple because a sacred stone fell out of the sky and they thought it was that they should worship that? Surely we know better now, right? How could they be so backwards? Surely we've moved past the point of mythology. But then, let us explain to those backwards people how our own self-constructed worldview is precariously balanced on the nothing plus no one equals everything formula. Explain that to them. Imagine sitting down and telling them, I'm sure they'd look dumbfounded at us as we explain to them what really happened. Here's what really happened. I mean, let me explain to you. I'm modern. I know things you don't know. Let me explain to you how this really happened. There was this gigantic explosion, and there were these particles and energy and light, and they just, well, they somehow magically appeared, yes, but they were all together and they just blew up. And then the results of that explosion are trillions of perfectly ordered galaxies and these planets that are capable of countless life forms and 7 billion conscious, highly complex accidents walking around on Earth. That would sound legitimate to them, right? You know what they would happen? They'd walk away from that 21st century conversation, shaking their heads, saying, man, I am so glad I'm not backwards like those people are. Do you know how ridiculous and simple-minded we would sound trying to explain that to them? Turns out, we are still very much darkened in our understanding. The second stop, which has especially played out over the last 20 years or so, is that we are alienated from the life of God. Just as the Ephesians knew next to nothing about the true God, so we too are barely any better off. Listen, stop the average person on the street and ask them, even in the Bible Belt, ask them questions. You'll be shocked at the total ignorance of God's self-revelation. You'll be surprised at that. Some folks may be able to get out like a few random Bible stories. They'll talk about like Noah and the Ark and David. Didn't David fight some guy? You know, generally they know that. But you ask them about the life of God. Ask them about that. You'll get all sorts of wacky answers. You get all sorts of. They have no idea. It's completely foreign. It's like a thought that has never or rarely even crossed their minds. They do have some concept of it. It would likely, more likely, fit in line with like an Eastern meditation kind of higher consciousness thing. When you talk about life of God, that's what would come to people's mind rather than anything remotely Christian. We might as well be living in first century Asia Minor when it comes to understanding the life of God, a knowledge and a true awareness of the gospel, right? And the inevitable result of that collective darkened understanding and alienated ignorance are lives that you would expect. They're lives that are played out, lived out day by day, hour by hour, in complete and utter futility. Complete and utter futility. Look at verse 19. This is the last stop, and our culture has arrived there at lightning speed. They, the Gentiles, us, have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. This is the exact atmosphere we are living in right now, is it not? This is where we find ourselves. We're completely callous to sin. Completely callous to it. We have the layers on our heart now. Callous to it. What would have been shocking to us not that long ago, you know what we call it now? The number one show on Netflix. That's what we call it now. And we lie and we cheat and we steal from others. And you know what we call it? Business. That's how business gets done. The blood of millions of unborn babies cries out from the ground. And anger and hatred flows freely, and we no longer even bat an eye at any of it. It doesn't even faze us. We celebrate evil as good and condemn good as evil. How? How can we become so desensitized, right? One commentator this week hit the nail on the head. He said, we have thrown off all restraints, unawed by shame or fear, without regard for self-respect, for the rights and feelings of others, or for public decency. In a word, we are calloused. That is who we are. And we freely choose to stay there, right? We freely choose to stay living in that dump because we are greedy, it says, to indulge every impurity, our most base desires, right? Why were we so eager to fully embrace a Freud psychoanalysis theories in the early 20th century? Why were we really willing to adopt that wholeheartedly into mainstream thought? Was it because we truly cared about science? Because we were really worried about the makeup of our subconscious activities? Partially. Or was it because he gave us the green light to throw off self-restraint? Just like this commentator put it. To act out however and whatever we wanted. He gave us what we wanted. This is no accident the sexual revolution came quickly on his heels. That was the green light. That gave him the okay. We lined up to lay our very selves. It says we gave ourselves up to our warped passions, it says. We've given ourselves to it. Guess what? The train has arrived at the station. It's arrived. We're living the very definition of insane futility. It's how Gentiles thought and lived in first century Rome, and it's how Gentiles still think and live in 21st century Rome. It's no different. This is who we are. This is what we do. We are Gentiles. So why is it that we are no longer a part of it? Why is that the case? Is it because we finally wisened up? Is it because we created a list of virtues like Ben Franklin did and we went out and endeavored to live a better version of ourselves? Or is it because we weren't really that bad? We weren't really that darkened in our own understanding? We weren't quite as sinful as they were. What changed? Well, none of the above, it turns out. Verse 20 and 21 explains exactly why we aren't who we used to be. Look there again. But that is not the way you Gentiles, you pagans, that's not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, here's why the truth happened to you. As the truth, not the lies, the truth is in Jesus. That's what happened, right? Brothers and sisters, we didn't just learn Bible stories as important as they are. We didn't just learn systematic theology as essential as that is. We didn't just learn the Ten Commandments that the rich young ruler and Saul of Tarsus were zealously keeping. No, we learned Christ. We learned him. We learned him in the gospel. Listen, we learned him. We learned of him taking on human flesh as a baby and fulfilling all of God's promises. We got to watch him grow up in every way. We saw him hungry and thirsty in the wilderness, resisting temptation in his utter weakness, and when no one else was paying attention in private. We have learned the accounts of him compassionately healing sick and powerfully calming storms. We saw the betrayal and desertion of his closest friends, his allies, those who boldly guaranteed they were going to die for him. They left him, right? We listened in as he stood by himself alone, silently facing bitter and hate-filled accusations from his own creations, falsely hurling accusations at him. And he listened in silence. We watched in horror as his broken body twisted and writhed under the wrath of God we deserved. We heard his loud groans from that tree, and we truly understood in that awful moment what God really is, love. He really is. You see, it was learning him. It was the sight of blood and water spilling from his side that finally broke in and shattered our darkened understanding. That's the only light bright enough to shine into how dark my mind was, how fallen my thinking was, how lie-believing my heart was. We learned Christ. We ran with Peter and John to see the stone rolled away. We were invited to hear this same announcement. He's not here. He has risen just as he said. When by faith, we stepped inside and looked at that empty tomb, at the burial cloth folded up, did not the very life of God flood into our souls? We were aliens no longer. Wasn't that where we were born again? Weren't we resurrected in that moment to a whole new reality? A brand new existence. A life we had never known before. We learned Christ. We learned him. That's what happened. Why are we not still darkened? Why are we not still there in futility, purposelessness, meaninglessness? Why are we not there? We learned him. We learned what happened and what he did for us. Yet not only did we learn Christ, we were taught in him, it says. We were taught in him. So what exactly does it mean to be taught in Christ, right? A lot of different things we think it can mean. Well, many scholars believe, and I would agree with them, that the next three verses actually unpack and explain exactly what it meant to be taught in Christ. This is what would probably have accompanied that announcement of Jesus. They would have, and we see this in many, many of the texts, the actual sermons that are preserved for us in Acts and other places. What we see is that they teach the facts about Christ, and then they call the people, they teach them in Him, to put off and put on. That's what we're taught in Christ. Look at this again. This is the content of what we're taught. Verses 22 to 24. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Let me pause there. How many calls in messages do we hear, save yourselves from this crooked generation? Right? That's the kind of call. Put this aside. Put away your old way, your old identity, your old way of thinking and living, right? So put off, corrupted through deceitful desires. Verse 23, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. This is what it means to be taught in Christ, to put off and put on. And notice again, the emphasis is on how the mind is renewed. There's an ongoing renewal there. That's the central battleground where this takes place. There are two aspects to putting off and putting on. The first is this initial break that takes place when we come to Christ for salvation. That initial change, right? This historically in church history has been known as under the term conversion. That's what we've been known, conversion. That initial coming to Christ. And conversion is a decisive, once and for all, renouncement of our old way of life and identity, our old patterns, and a willing confession of Jesus as our new Lord and Savior. That's what conversion is. We're renouncing this old way of life and we're alive to Christ. And that's why the sacrament of baptism is so important, because it powerfully signifies not only have my sins been washed away, right? It signifies also that I have died with Christ to my old way of life, my life that was in this world, right? And then I'm raised to walk with Christ as well in what? Newness of life. That is putting off and putting on. That's the initial putting off and putting on. And in a culture like Ephesus, we don't have to guess what that radical, decisive change entailed, right? Every culture looks a little different. But here, we have a very good description of it in Acts 19. Apparently, there were professing Christians in the church who had not yet made that decisive break with their pagan past, right? They had one foot in the church, and they had one foot in the world, hedging their bets, if you will. That's how they were living their lives. Acts 19 captures that very well. In response to a display of Christ's resurrection power, it says this. You don't have to turn there. But just listen to this. I think it'll be on the screen behind me here. This is after a display of Christ's resurrection power. It says, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came doing what? Confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burn them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. That's a treasure trove. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Isn't that a decisive break with your old pagan lifestyle, with the community that you were living in, that they were found themselves in, right? They are confessing and divulging private practices. They don't have to, right? No one else would know. Confessing and divulging private practices, burning magic books publicly in the sight of all, and suffering what would amount to a significant material loss. That's what conversion looks like. That's what conversion sounds like. Leaving behind our old life renouncing it once and for all. Burn the books. That's what it looks like. And embracing a brand new existence, a brand new people, a brand new identity, a brand new loyalty and citizenship. It's a whole new mindset, worldview, a way of thinking about ourselves, our lifestyle, and our future taught in Christ. So let's ask ourselves this morning, have you made that decisive, wholehearted, once and for all break with your old life? Have you made that? Or is there still something back there that you just want to hang on to? I don't want to quite let that go. I want to keep that. I want to keep Jesus over here. And I want to keep the world right here. I want to hang on to both. Is that where you are? One foot in the world, one foot in the church. Have you been converted to Christ? So we aren't talking perfection here, but we are talking decisive. There's no shame in answering that question. I really don't know. Only shame is found in not being honest about it. Conversion is something the early church taught very well. You can see it here. But it's fallen on hard times lately. Becoming a Christian has been sometimes reduced to a formula, right? You just say these words and try to be a good person. That's what it means to become a Christian. We're not always taught very clearly in Christ that becoming a Christian is becoming a whole new person in Him. It's to be found in Him. What happens as a result is that so many are sent out to live the Christian life by reforming their old corrupted nature that's still as dead as ever. Still as dead as ever. And is it any wonder why then so many make zero progress, right? They get frustrated. They cynically give up on Jesus altogether. How many out there right now are saying, I tried Jesus and He didn't work for me? How many stories is that? No, what they tried was religion. And nothing is so soul-crushing as trying to be a good Christian person apart from the new birth. It will crush you if you try to go out and live a good life without a new heart, without being converted to Christ. It will be a miserable existence. It will kill all your motivation, and you will leave the faith. You will not make it to the end. So if that's your story, let this be the occasion. The moment, the morning, when you finally stop dragging that heavy millstone around. Learn Jesus. Learn Jesus. Leave other things behind. Learn Jesus. Learn Him in the gospel. Learn Him in the pages of this book. His yoke is easy. His burden is light, and He will make you new. You don't make yourself new. He makes you new when you come to Him from the inside out. And guess what happens when that happens? It is true righteousness and holiness, as this says. True righteousness and holiness, not a facade. So there's this initial aspect of putting off and putting on, the call to put off and put on. But there's also an ongoing element to being taught in Christ. Notice it's still in Christ, right? So our initial coming to Christ is being taught in Christ, but then we don't go out and do something different. In an ongoing way, we are then taught in Christ. We're walking out what has already happened to us. And so this is ongoing. What happens in that initial break is it ushers in continual progress for believers. It means a lifestyle of ongoing putting off and putting on. That's, if you ask, what's the lifestyle of a Christian? Putting off and putting on the New Testament. You've died your old way of life, you're a new person. Live that out. As we are growing in the gospel, we should be more aware of our own personal sin and of God's grace. There are things in my Christian life now that I didn't even think of. They didn't cross my mind. That's just what you did, right? That's what everyone did. But the whole world does. And now I look at it and think, that's sinful. I didn't know about it before. I knew the obvious stuff, right? Yeah, you know the stuff that's just external. Everybody thinks that's wrong. But there's stuff in my heart that I'm like, man, I'm more aware of sin now than before I became a Christian. We're more dependent on the Spirit's power. That's what happens when we become more aware of it, right? I need help. I need a lot of help. We are quicker to confess sin and forsake it. We're more eager to walk in the light. We're less likely to respond in kind. We are more tender to forgive. Listen, these are just some of the ways that we are daily taught in Christ, a new person. And we're going to dive into those waters in greater detail. Verse 25 and following has that maps that out very well. But suffice it to say here that a gospel-renewed mind is always going to manifest itself in a holier, more settled way of life. It's going to be a holier, more rooted and grounded way of living. This gospel-renewed mind is always going to lead to that. People should be able to look at us now and take a snapshot of our lives. They should be able to come back 5 years from now and take another snapshot. And they should say, wow, they look different. They sound different. They walk different. They look different. It's like they're a whole new person. Which our reply can be, absolutely. Let me tell you who happened to me. Especially as believers, let us be eager in an ongoing way, putting off and putting on. We should be the people most motivated by grace to live holy lives, because we can. We have the power and the affection and the motivations in the new birth to be able to do so. Union to Christ. We're united to Christ Himself. So let us be putting off and putting on. Two-part application. That was application. We're going to talk some more about application, then we're done. Here it is. Purity of a local church matters. Purity of a local church matters. It matters at a corporate level, and it matters at a personal level. I would argue that few things outside the life of the church has done so much damage to the cause of the gospel or harmed the life of the church itself internally as the loss of gospel purity at a corporate level. The loss of that has harmed us significantly. And pulpits have fallen silent on the absolute necessity of conversion. You must be born again, is what it says. The necessity of conversion and the dramatic, fundamental change that it entails. Pulpits are not preaching that nearly as much as we used to, right? You know what we've substituted instead? 7 steps to a better you. Living a fuller life. And listen, those things are not necessarily wrong. I don't want to demean that. But if Jesus sounds more like a life coach than a savior, then you've missed the point. You've missed the point. And we've handed out assurances to people that they are, in fact, Christians like candy at a parade. We just throw it out there. Undiscerningly. Sure, you're in. You're fine. But the major assumption in this whole argument, what's the underpinning of this whole argument? The whole assumption is that we actually learned Jesus. That we actually were taught in Him. Listen, that's the basics that Paul assumes that this church knows from good teaching. Did you see that? He says, I'm assuming. That's incredible. I assume that you got these are the basics of Christianity. I assume you got those. Before I go on and talk about all this, I'm assuming you heard this, right? I'm assuming you were taught in Him, right? Can we make that assumption? That's good teaching. We want that to be crystal clear in our own teaching here. We want that to be the basics of what it means to be a Christian at Christ Church. We know the gospel clearly, and we know what it means to follow Christ. We have decisively repented of our old life and are living a new, Spirit-filled, Spirit-dependent. Not perfect, right? Again, not perfectly. Gosh, we have so many things we need to work on. We're more aware of that every day. And yet, conclusively and progressively, we're genuinely growing, following Jesus. It's why we have discipleship groups. It's why our church covenant begins by clearly stating this: This is the intro to our church covenant. Having, as we trust, been brought by divine grace to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to give ourselves up to Him in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we do now, relying on His gracious aid, solemnly and joyfully renew our covenant with one another. That's what it starts with. I'm assuming that this is true. Assuming you heard. Assuming you've been taught. Listen, those aren't just words on a page. They are indicative of what has really happened in our lives, in conversion. So we want to be faithful to stress this for decades to come. Because purity of the church matters. Who's in and who's out matters. On a corporate level, we want to be clear of what it means to come to Christ. The cause of the gospel depends on it. But it also matters, purity matters at a corporate level, but it also matters at a personal level. Significantly more so than we could have imagined, right? Because we've heard that we are now members of one another in Christ Jesus. Been united with each other. One body. So what happens to one happens to all. Remember the story of Achan's sin from Joshua 7. Right? So they go out, the Israelites, they go out and march around the walls of Jericho, right? They have this miraculous deliverance. The walls collapse. And God had given clear instructions to the Israelites. I'm going to give Jericho into your hands. When it falls, devote everything in that evil city to destruction. That's what God told him. So Achan does that. He is obedient right up until the point when he's in this, apparently walking by this pile of rubble. And guess what's in the rubble? A really, really nice cloak. The kind that you don't find anywhere else. And there's this pile of glittering gold and silver. And so he knows that he's not supposed to take it, right? He's been clearly instructed on that. But nobody's looking. Nobody can see what's going on, and so if nobody can see it, nobody's ever going to know, right? And let alone, it's not going to hurt anybody. So he just grabs a couple of armfuls, whatever he can scoop in there and get away with. Nobody can notice, and he sticks it under his tent. It turned out to be a complete disaster. People died. It was a disaster for him and his family. It was a disaster for the whole people. Mourning because of his sins, personal sin, right? Affected them all. It was just like that fruit that was hanging on the tree, right? It was glittering on the ground or hanging on the tree. What's one bite going to hurt? Who's going to find out? It's not going to affect anybody anyway, right? Sure, that's what was going through Eve's mind. Listen, that's how sin still goes to work. That's how it still goes to work. Finds you when you're by yourself. Nobody's looking. It dangles something alluring in front of our eyes. Then it whispers in our ear. What's one quick look at that website going to do? Who's ever going to find out if you secretly hang on to that animosity? How can what I do in private possibly affect anybody else? One armful, one bite, one indulgence. And together we all pay the price. Listen, our personal holiness matters infinitely more than we ever feel in that moment. Right? It matters way more than we ever feel in that moment. The overall health of this church depends on what we do in those moments. The overall health of us together. My spirituality and yours. We depend on each other in purity in those moments. We're together in that, but we also depend on each other. That each other's got each other's back in that, right? So next time we feel that voice, that tug of temptation trying to creep back in, may these words ring so loudly in our ears no longer. My sins, they are many. They are no longer counted against me. My heart was so darkened, enslaved to my passions, is no longer a slave to sin. And my future, which was dark and fearful and anxious, is no longer in doubt. And so you know what we answer to those voices in that moment? No longer. No longer. I will no longer live like that Gentile I used to be. God's grace has rescued me. He has saved me. He has seated me on high. He has given me a new name and a new heart and a new future. For I belong to Jesus now. And His grace is going to carry me to the end. It's a direct correlation. The pure gospel. Listen, when we get that pure gospel, we added nothing to it, right? Grace alone. The pure gospel always produces increasingly pure people. All so that our world can see Jesus is exactly who He said He was. He will do His power, His resurrection power, can do what nothing else can do. Listen, there are people out there right now thinking, I'll never change. I have no way out of this. I wish I knew. Do you know the horrible rates going on right now, people trying to escape, thinking there's no way out? They need to see a new life. They need to see a new power in Christ. What a gift to get to be that. To tell them, I know the feeling. Let me introduce you to someone who truly changes people. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just, again, are reminded that Your Word speaks directly to where we find ourselves. Doesn't matter what era, doesn't matter what culture, doesn't matter what seems new under the sun. In so many ways, Lord, You are speaking directly to it. Your Word is sufficient for all things. And Father, help us to be clear on conversion, Lord, as a church. Help us to be clear on what it means to be wholeheartedly followers of Christ, renouncing our old life. Help there to be a joy in walking in newness of life. Lord, I pray for those who are battling sin right now. Maybe there's a pattern of sin in their lives. Nobody knows about it. Maybe other people do know about it. But Lord, it's just a struggle. I pray particularly for them today. I pray that they would sense Your Spirit speaking to them that they are no longer who they used to be. That they are in Christ. Lord, that You were there with them to make sure that they are free. Lord, I pray for those who may not know You yet that are here. I pray today would be the day of salvation, that they would call on Your name, Lord Jesus, that the truths of the gospel would be real and vivid to them. And Father, I would be so bold to ask too, Lord, that for generations to come, one of the chief characteristics of this church would be that they're a loving people, they're a unified people, but they are a pure people. They walk their talk. Use us as Your body to display Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.